A lot of folks not here. If today's message blesses you, tell somebody they should listen to it on the internet, and if it doesn't, don't mess with it. Don't bother, okay? Only if it speaks to you, tell somebody else to listen. I found a good way to get people to listen to messages. Tell them that I mentioned them in the message when they weren't there. They'll go scrambling. Okay. Philippians, chapter 1. We're starting all over. No, just kidding. Today we're going to just do an overarching thing. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're so good. You have blessed your children with life and grace and peace and joy. And you have blessed your children with your word. Abba has spoken. And may we hear your word today as dearly beloved children who love their father, who love their eldest brother, and who are filled with his spirit. Speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Okay, so if you were here last week, we read the final passage of Philippians, and I suggested then that we might come back and take an overview of the past 26 weeks, and that is what we will do. And I did this week a couple of times, well, probably three or four times, I don't know. I just read through the text of Philippians several times, and I did it out loud, and I'm just going to offer this as a suggested exercise for you. I recommend it. I don't always do it, but I think it is a good habit for you and I to read the scriptures out loud to yourself, to your family, to whoever will listen. But to read them out loud is a good thing, number one, because we tend oftentimes to glaze over whatever we just read with our eyes. You know, I know. You ever do that? You know, I know what that verse says, so I'll just, you know, registered up here and glazed over it with my eyes. So we get every word when we read it out loud. And number two, I think we perceive, I hope this doesn't sound odd, but I think we perceive the Word of God differently through our hearing and through our eyes, okay? The whole idea of faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, I think, comes into play there. So that's the first thing that stood out to me, is that we should read the Scriptures out loud, okay? Second thing is that stood out is I kind of noticed the one real shortcoming in expository preaching. I took a few minutes last week and explained why it is that I preach the way I preach, teach the way I teach, expositorily, verse by verse, with an eye toward, this is the way I said it last week, with an eye toward savoring every morsel rather than gulping down. And I think that's good and that's right, but the shortcoming is that we can sometimes miss the big picture when we get engrossed in the details, okay? And, you know, the saying is you miss the forest for the trees or whatever that saying is, right? I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees either. So my suggestion to us is that we read the scriptures out loud and add that when you do that, attempt to read an entire letter or book of the Bible in a single setting, okay? And that may sound challenging, but I'll tell you, most of the New Testament epistles are short enough to read in 10 or 15 minutes in a single setting. So that's what I want us to do today, okay? I want us to read the letter to the Philippian church in its entirety. And then take a look at the big picture. So it took me about 14 minutes when I timed it this week to read it. And then I'll maybe take that much more time to just look at the big picture. And so as we read it, I'm just going to say, as I did before in our prayer, hear these words, attempt to hear these words, as if you were a Christian in Philippi in the first century, hearing from the imprisoned apostle, caring deeply about him and eager and grateful and joyful to hear the words of God spoken through him. Okay? So if you will, please just attempt to listen with that kind of ear today. Philippians 1:1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here in defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness of compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because he is a son. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is in distress because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me from sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may be less anxious. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gladness, or rather your gentleness, be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to try to go quickly because I have a lot to say, and I knew that would take a little time, but I wanted to do that. Just by word of explanation, because of the way that I'm going to do what I'm going to do next, I want to clarify to you that in the original text, there was no verse and chapter divisions. There were no paragraph headings. There were no paragraphs, for that matter. Okay. The original text just have a continuous stream, not even punctuation. Okay, and the reason I point that out is because, well, sometimes that causes trouble. You know, we get disturbed and sidetracked by bad breaks that are put into our translations. But they're there for our convenience, and the reason they're there primarily is to help us find passages more quickly and, you know, be on the same page. So they serve a good purpose, but they can be a problem. And I say that sort of, Brian, as a caveat, to say that, you know, I'm going to break this down chapter by chapter. And the chapters weren't divided originally, okay? But just for the sake of having some format here, I'm going to break this down chapter by chapter and try to present to you what I see as the essence of each of those four chapters, okay? Distill them down to their essence. And this is what I see the main overarching theme of each chapter, and I'll try to go through this quickly. Chapter 1, at its essence, in my estimation, the way I see it, is this. I was going to have this some PowerPoint presentations. I never do that, but these... Anyway, I didn't do it, so never mind. The glory of Christ Jesus, my reason for living, and my reason for dying. Or you might say, my joy in living and my joy in dying. In the first chapter, Paul is informing us of what's going on in his life, namely that he's imprisoned in a house arrest in Rome, and there even in prison defending and confirming the gospel and awaiting a trial that may well result in his execution. And I'm going to stop just for a minute and briefly say, Harry alluded this morning, I saw on the internet this week that Pastor Yusuf, and I don't recall his last name, in Iran, is scheduled for a hearing on September 8th, and for which he has been told, you either renounce Christ or you'll be executed. Pray for him. Pray that God will be his reason for dying. Christ will be his reason. The glory of Christ will be his reason for dying if he must. The glory of Christ Jesus, my reason for living, and my reason for dying. So Paul's saying what he's doing, and then he encourages the Philippians to live in a certain manner, namely, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, and endure persecution, he says, as a grace of God, a gift of God. He says in 1:29, it's been granted to you, gifted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And in the middle of that, what's going on in his life, what it is he's doing and what he's instructing them to do, in the middle of that he presents what is his motivation and what should be our motivation for everything. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, the glory of Christ Jesus, my reason for living and my reason for dying, his glory, my ambition in life and in death, and again, my joy in living and my joy in death. So Paul's saying that this single ambition motivates everything, that Christ may be exalted in my body. For Paul, and may it be for me, there's one purpose. If I live today, if I die tomorrow, whatever, one purpose, that Christ be exalted. And it may sound there, okay, at that point, completely altruistic. In other words, nothing in it for Paul, nothing in it for me. That's not the case at all, okay? We'll see later. There is great reward, the only reward worth having in living and dying for the glory of Christ. But from the perspective of the first chapter, we're presented with this one single passion, single ambition, that Christ be exalted. And I take it from that that there are ways that we can live by which Christ will be exalted, and ways in which we may live in which he will not be exalted, his glory obscured. And there are ways we can die in which his glory may be exalted, and ways we can die in which his glory may be obscured. How I relate to everything in life, even my death, will speak volumes of my valuation of God. And I find it a bit odd to say it this way, you know. The glory of Jesus Christ, my reason for living, my reason for dying. You hear people talk all the time about having a reason to live. what makes life worth living. Yes, people say, my kids make life worth living, whatever. But Paul says, I have a purpose in dying. My death will be for a purpose. It will serve a purpose. And nobody ever talks like that, you know. I was at the doctor's office this week because my back was hurting, and I'm a wimp, so, you know, I figured, all right, I'm going to go to the doctor. And basically she said, what are you doing here? Go home, you know, it'll get better. But at any rate, I'm sitting there before the nurse practitioner comes in, and the nurse says to me, have you prepared a living will yet? And I said, no. And then she starts along those lines, the things that you need to do in preparation for your death. And she says, I know nobody likes to talk about this. And I said, it doesn't bother me one bit. I'm mortal and I know it, and I'm perfectly okay with that. I know where I'm going when this life is over. It doesn't bother me to talk about having a living will or anything else, okay? We're going to die. Unless the Lord comes before that, you and I will die. And what if I told you that your dying can serve a purpose? And a noble one, and a glorious one. The honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's case, it was going to be through facing the executioner with an unflappable testimony in his faith in Christ. And by that means, he says, Christ will be exalted when I die. I don't anticipate that I'm going to be executed for my faith. It's possible, but I don't anticipate it. But I do want my dying breath to speak of him. I want to die with purpose. And I want to live with purpose. To exalt Christ Jesus. I'm going to skip over a couple things. The glory of God, of Christ, my reason for living, my reason for dying. In chapter 2, I see this theme. The humility of Christ, my example in serving, the exaltation of Christ, my hope in resurrection. The humility of Christ, my example in serving, the exaltation of Christ, my hope in resurrection. And it's in that chapter that we have the beloved hymn, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's Christ set forth as the example for my humble service. Christ set forth as my hope for resurrection. Okay? So I pointed out that in the context, the humility of Christ is set forth as an example for us. As Christ humbled himself for the service of the needs of lost humanity, you too, Paul saying, follow his example. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. And I also use the occasion of that passage to address what God honors and what God abhors. Namely, in his creatures, God honors humility and he abhors pride. Or as the scripture says in another place, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is an attitude. It's a perspective. Seeing myself as I am in the light of who God is the way I describe humility. But notice, too, it's an attitude which is really true of all attitudes that results in actions. The way I think determines the way I live. If I view myself humbly, I'll live as a servant. Humility bears the fruit of humble, God-honoring service. Christ humbled himself and acted upon that humility, became obedient unto death. So in us, the imitation of Christ's humility results in what he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. This is the fruit of humility. Christ imitating humility. Do nothing without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And the one final note regarding Christ exalting humility. I said this when we studied chapter 2. Come back to it just for a second here, and I need to make a clarification, Terry, of something I said a few weeks ago. True humility is born out of confidence and contentment. Not self-confidence, not self-contentedness, but confidence in who I am in Christ and content in all that he is for me. Okay? Confidence in who I am in Christ, content in all that he is for me. I'm accepted in the beloved. That's the confidence. And the beloved is all I need. That's the contentment. So what I needed to clarify, Terry, you asked me a few weeks ago if that was a phrase I'd borrowed from somewhere else or was that mine. And it didn't click at first. The accepted in the beloved part is from Ephesians 1, I believe, 8, in the King James Version. We are accepted in the beloved. I tagged on the beloved is all I need. So just to clarify, I don't want to take credit for Paul's words because that would be really bad. Christ is my example. Christ is my example. And this is what I saw in the life of Christ as I thought about this thing. Confident and content, therefore I'm humble. That's crazy, isn't it? That's just the opposite of the way we think of it. But this is really the reality. The scripture says of Jesus, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So, what did he do? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothes, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Humble service born out of confidence and contentment. Y'all, I don't know. I just want you to know that's a powerful lesson if you'll grab it and take hold of it. When I am genuinely confident in who I am in my relationship with God through Christ, and when I am genuinely content, Christ is all that I have and he's all that I need, I'm free to serve. I lose pride. That doesn't make me proud. That kills my pride. Because it's all him. So the humility of Christ is my example in service. The exaltation of Christ is my hope in resurrection. And I won't take time to go to that side of it. Chapter 3, moving along quickly. The knowledge of Christ Jesus. By that I mean personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my treasure in this life, and my prize in the life to come. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my treasure in this life, and my prize in the life to come. See, Paul had done things that he considered great. He had achieved what he considered success, but those things lost all value in his estimation as he beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So that in this life, he's my highest and only true treasure. And in the life to come, he will be my prize, my great reward. So he's pressing on still toward that, the prize. I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In this life, he's my treasure. In the life to come, he's my prize, my great reward. When I will know him fully, even as I am known. So the knowledge of Christ Jesus is my treasure in this life and my prize in the life to come. And then finally, chapter 4, my distillation of it. That's what I take from it. the grace of Christ Jesus, my satisfaction in every circumstance, and the wellspring of our mutual servants' service. Okay, the grace of Christ Jesus, my satisfaction in every circumstance, and the wellspring of our mutual service. So he doesn't mention the grace of Christ Jesus until the final verse. But I think it's clear that that theme is the underpinning of the chapter. The favor of God that flows through Christ is the wellspring of Paul's satisfaction. And in every circumstance, he says it this way, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every in any and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or want. I can do all things. How? Through him who gives me strength. So the favor, the grace of God, proceeds to me through Christ, and in him I am content no matter the circumstance. And as I said, similarly of humility, because we are content in Christ and the good graces he affords, his grace toward us each is the wellspring of our mutual service. So in this chapter, he spoke about the Philippians' service to his need in the form of financial support. And what was the wellspring of their support and their continued support? And my God shall supply for your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So the grace of Christ Jesus is my satisfaction in every circumstance and the wellspring of my mutual, of our mutual service. So here it is. What I distill is the themes that are presented to us in Philippians. The glory of Christ Jesus, my reason for living, and my reason for dying. The humility of Christ Jesus and the exaltation of Christ Jesus, my example in serving, and my hope in resurrection. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my treasure in this life, and my prize in the life to come. And the grace of Christ Jesus, my satisfaction in every circumstance, and the wellspring of our mutual service. And I think it becomes clear that Christ Jesus was for Paul and should be for us our all in all. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Philippians. Thanks, Courtney. I said this way, way, way back at the beginning of Philippians, probably my first introductory sermon. This book has been the most spiritually transformative book of the Bible for me. God used this that we just read and talked about to turn my world upside down, right side up. And I hope he is doing and will continue to do the same for you. Amen.